one here. Golly. Interesting.
It's overcast.
Yeah, it's overcast. But
it's nice.
Everybody's here rather than out camping in the mud somewhere. I tell you, when I was younger, my mother used to take us out on these weekends, and I have grown to loathe camping on like Memorial Day or Labor Day or anything like that. Hoy vey. Let's take a moment, let's pray, and we'll get right to work here. Bless you, Father. Father, you are holy. And Lord, you are good. And you are kind. And you are gentle. And Lord, you are also perfect in your wrath, perfectly, righteously angry at times. I pray, Lord, that we here this morning would not just relegate you to one or two of your attributes that we particularly like, but Lord, that we would take you as you are, all of you, because there's nothing about you that is not perfect or good or holy. Father, as we come to your scriptures, your word, I pray, Lord, that we would leave here changed. That we wouldn't just come to your scriptures and just say, this is kind of a neat little book, or, you know, this is kind of sacred writings. But that we would recognize that this is God-breathed information, your words on paper for us to know who you are. And Lord, I pray that you just speak mightily this morning to all that are here, wherever we are, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Revelation still. In chapter 14 is where we are. If you're new here, if you're visiting, we welcome you. Calvary Chapel Monroe, we approach the scriptures very simplistically. We are book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, expository teaching through the Word of God. We have been going through the book of Revelation now for just a little bit over a year. And we are at the 14th chapter of 22 chapters. And Lord willing, we will finish chapter 14 up today. We will see. You never know. Chapter 14, this is, I think, our fourth sermon through chapter 14, and we are going to pick it up in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter and then go back through it. Okay, you with me? We good? We ready? Right on. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlong. When a farmer goes to plant his crops, his hope is that in sowing the seed, his hope is for a full, mature crop in which to yield the maximum amount of fruit, maximum amount of grain, maximum amount of whatever he plants. He sows, he waters, he prunes, he feeds, he toils over the soil and over the plant, all of which take place weeks and months before the harvest can be reaped. The sweat, the toil placed into the fields so that the crops can ripen, so that they can then be harvested, and so that they then can be enjoyed by the farmer and bless many. And of course, when it comes time for the harvest, when it comes time to harvest the crop, there is time spent sifting through the good grain and the weeds. The good grain is harvested and enjoyed while the chaff and the weeds are gathered and thrown into the fire to be burned. Our text this morning is about a harvest. It is the last harvest of the earth and the final reaping of the souls of men. The field is the earth. And God has planted in his field good seed. He has cultivated it. He has watered it. He has pruned the plants. And now, here in chapter 14, it's harvest time. And Jesus and his holy angels are depicted as the harvesters come to harvest souls of mankind with sickle in his hand. There's a lot of descriptions and metaphors throughout the Bible that use the imagery of soil and planting and watering and harvesting. We see all the way back to the book of Genesis, we see what I'll call a universal harvest that God provides for mankind, where he says this: while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, they shall not cease. So we see this harvest introduced in the book of Revelation, in the book of Genesis. There's also what can be classified as the gospel harvest. It's the harvest that every believer is privileged to participate in. As John 4:35 says, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for the harvest. This is the gospel harvest. This is what you and I get to participate in. There's also a harvest that's spoken about in Scripture. It's called the harvest of sin. It's the reaping. It is the reaping in which we have sown. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. So we have this harvest that God has provided for the earth. We have this gospel harvest that the Scriptures talk about. We also have this harvest of sin. And then there's the harvest of judgment. And that's what we see described here in Revelation chapter 14. This is the judgment that comes at the end of the age. And it's God's judgment for the sin and rebellion that was inaugurated at the Garden of Eden with the sin of Adam and is now concluding in the field of the earth with the reaping by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. If we look at this depiction of the harvest in our text, we're going to notice that there are two aspects to this reaping. Two phases, if you will, of this final harvest that is described with two separate types of reaping. First, we see in verses 14 through 16, and I would invite you to keep your eyes in the text. We see in verses 14 through 16, which I will call a harvest of distinction. And I'll explain that here in a minute. And then verses 17 through the end, we see a harvest of destruction. The harvest of distinction, it focuses on the separating of believers from non-believers. The harvest of destruction focuses on crushing the armies gathered against the Lord at his second coming. At the battle that is at the place where in the Hebrew it's called Har Megiddon, which means Mount Megiddo. We commonly refer to it as Armageddon. So let's begin with the first harvest, okay? The harvest of distinction, verse 14. Then I look and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now notice first who the reaper is. The reaper is described as one like the Son of Man that is sitting on a cloud with this golden crown on his head and a sickle in his other, in his hand. Now there's some who question if this one like the Son of Man is actually Jesus, questioning the usage of the word like the Son of Man. And also pointing to the fact that in the Greek, there is no definite article. It's not the Son of Man. It's just Son of Man. So like Son of Man is how it reads. And they couple this with verse 15, where we see an angel commanding this one like the Son of Man to thrust his sickle and reap. And so there are some who have difficulty seeing this as Jesus. And I can understand some of that. What I find kind of interesting is we see the same phrase used of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 13, which we there see. It is clearly Jesus being described as the Son of Man. And also we see in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. You know, Luke 21, 27, he says, Jesus says that they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. And it's at this time that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So for me, I have no problems this being the Lord Jesus Christ. Why he's chosen to not say the, you know, Son of, I don't know. But all the scriptures here fall in line with it being the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reaper. I also find it kind of interesting is this is the last time in all of the scriptures where we see the Lord Jesus referred to as the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? The first time he's called the Son of Man, he references it himself. It says, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's quite the contrast, isn't it? Between Matthew 8, where I just read from, and here in Revelation 14. MacArthur points this out. He says, the first time he was called the Son of Man, he had nothing. The last time he is called Son of Man, he comes to take everything. Now here Jesus, that was interesting. I knew I should have taken a drink. One second. That was funny. Here, Jesus is described as having two specific things. He has a golden crown on his head, and he's got a sickle in his hand. Now, you might look at this crown on his head and think, oh, this is his diadem, right? We're going to see him have this diadem, this crown, this kingly, sovereign, ruler's crown, the diadem. But that's not the word that's being used here. The word that's being used here is Stephanos, where we get our word Stephen, or our name Stephen, Stephanos. And Stephanos is a crown given to somebody who's a victor, someone who has conquered, someone who has overcome. And notice here, Jesus already has it. He's not given it in the text here. He already possesses this crown. It's not something that's going to be given to him. He's already possessing it, meaning the victory is already his. He has already conquered his enemies. And in our conquering Jesus' hand, a sickle. Now, in case some don't know, you probably do. Sickle is a long, curved blade that is sharpened like a razor, and it's usually on a long stick, a wooden-handled stick that is easily maneuvered like this to cut down the crops, the grain. That's a sickle. The reaper's sickle, especially in our days, it's the most commonly used symbol of mankind to represent death, isn't it? I mean, you think of anything else that represents death more than the reaper and the sickle? That is the symbol. It's a picture here of death, and it's a picture here of judgment. It's disturbing to me, especially these days, that there are some who say that Jesus will not judge. Or that if he would judge, he certainly wouldn't judge against my particular sin, right? Because his love would be their reward. But Jesus said that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And has given Jesus authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And in the end, I think this is going to really shatter and surprise many people's concept of who Jesus really is. This Sunday school concept of Jesus being all love and gentle and meek and mild. Well, it's true. Partially. He is loving and he is gracious and he is kind and meek and mild and gentle. But one day, he will be the judge of the earth. And here's the picture. Now notice too that he's not carrying an olive branch. He's not carrying a wooden cross on his back on his way to Calvary. He comes with a sharp sickle to reap the harvest of the earth. As one person put it, the first time Jesus came to earth, he came as a servant. The second time Jesus comes, it will be as sovereign king. The first time Jesus came to planet Earth, he came as one obeying. And the second time he comes, he will be the one commanding. The first time Jesus came, He came alone to live in a Jew, with a Jewish couple in an obscure town in Palestine. The second time he comes, he will come with all the angels of heaven and will bear rule over all the earth. The first time he came with humility. The second time he comes, he will come in glorious majesty as we see here on a cloud with a crown. The first time he came to seek and save the lost. And the second time he will come to judge and to sentence the lost. To kind of put it in the imagery in which we're seeing here, the first time Jesus came, he came as the sower. The second time he comes, it will be as the reaper. He came sowing seeds and he will come reaping the harvest. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple with crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This angel comes out of the temple, indicating that he is speaking with the Father's authority. And he cries out, "It is time." There's no more mercy. There's no more grace. There's no more delay. It's time. And why is it time? Because the harvest is ripe. Now again, this first harvest is a harvest of distinction. You might also call it a harvest of separation. And again, I'm going to explain that in a moment. But what I want to point out is something here in the Greek about the word ripe. First, the word, it references a grain harvest, a wheat harvest. But it also means not just ripe, but it means overripe. It's not just ripe, it's overripe, it's dry, it's withered, it's rotten. It's a word used that indicates that the harvest has lived past its usefulness, that the earth is rotten and dry and withered. And isn't that a picture of the condition of the world in which we live in now? Morally, ethically, spiritually, even physically. It's withered. It's overripe. It's rotten. Just one flick of the switch to turn on the television set will tell you how rotten our world is. I mean, how many, even in our own states, how many police officers have died in the last 60 days? Things are rotten. It's this condition that marks the world at the end of the age, and the only response God can give is to take out the sickle of judgment and reap. You know, Jesus talks about this specifically, this kind of harvest in a parable. Turn with me, will you, to Matthew 13? Keep your finger where it is, but go to Matthew 13. Bang a left, go to the first book of the New Testament, and look for chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owners came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, the enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now Jesus explains this parable in verse 36. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came in saying, explain the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered them, he said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. You understand the difference? There's a juxtaposition here. There's a contrast. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them, that is the wicked ones, is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. This parable explains what we are seeing in Revelation 14, and it's a harvest of distinction. It's the separation of the wheat from the tares. John, can you do me a favor? Will you throw up the green one? Wheat is on the left, tares are on the right. The one thing you first notice about these is they are quite identical, aren't they? They look quite a bit alike. In ancient times, it was difficult to tell the difference between a wheat and a tare. Very hard to distinguish because at first, they look identical. And to tell the difference, you had to wait until they grow up. John, will you throw that other one up? Thank you. As they mature and they ripen, you can start to tell the difference. But by the time you could tell the difference, the roots of the tares had grown so close with the wheat and they intertwined so that if you were to pull the weed out, it would also uproot the wheat. The wheat. There you go. And so they were left to grow together until the harvest, because the reapers were much more experienced in reaping than the servants were. And can tell the difference, the reapers can tell the difference between the true wheat and that which only looks to be wheat but is meant to deceive. It's called a tare. Now, one thing that's very important to recognize here, when wheat is ready to be picked, it bows its head. But when a tare is fully ripened, it is straight up in pride. And so you can see the difference, can't you? And so when things fully mature, you can much more easily tell the difference between a wheat and a tare, a Christian and a non-Christian. And I'm assuming you can see the application emerging here, right? The world today, and even in the churches across America, there's God's wheat. But there are also tares sown amongst the wheat. They are sown there to be counterfeit, to deceive, to mimic, to look like Christians, but they are actually counterfeit. And often the wheat can't tell they are tares because they look so much like a Christian. talk like us, they live like us, they do Christian type things. But it's not until we mature and they mature into who they really are that we were able to see the distinction. Now, I think many of us would probably think about the false teachers of our day as being the terrors, right? And certainly we can name a host, those that call themselves Christians, right? Those that are in Christianity, you know, the guise of Christianity. I can go off on, 50 of them right here. But tares are amongst the wheat. Understand? They're not leading the wheat and they're not feeding the wheat. Tares are everyday people who are amongst us in the world and in the church. Those false teachers that you're thinking of, yeah, they're definitely tares in the broad scheme, but they also have their own classification. They're called false prophets, false teachers, apostates, and they are dealt with a different way, right? They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and we shoot. We would be good to remember that right now, listen, right now is the age, not of the sickle of judgment, but of the net of evangelism. Understand? We bring people in now to know Jesus Christ. We cast the net of the gospel of God's grace. Today is the time of sowing, because the good news is that at this present age, any tare can become a wheat. That is the transformation power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we don't call out false teachers. You guys know me much better than that. You've got to be careful. Any tare, any false believer, any hypocrite, any unbeliever, any pride-filled, self-made, self-absorbed, selfish man can become God's wheat. So that at the time of harvest, they will be separated and kept as his prize. But there will be a time of reaping, and it's coming. And in my estimation, it's soon. Every generation, every pastor says that. And you know what? Every generation, every pastor that says that is the truth. Because every generation, every day, every moment is that much closer to Christ's return. So I am full confident in saying he is coming soon. Even 2,000 years ago when Paul said it, it was true then, it's true now. It's much more true today than it was then. And you look at the signs that are going on all around the world, you can't help but to scratch your head and be ready. God knows the tares, and God knows the wheat. And he will sift the wheat from the chaff with his perfect sifting method, by the way. Isn't that great? I love that, because we are so not so good at that. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, when? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, surely I say much to you, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. So they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, naked, or in prison, sick, did not minister to you? Then he will answer, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. You want to know what Revelation 14 is about there? This is it. It is the harvest of distinction. It is the separation of the wheat and the tares. It is the sifting of the wheat and the chaff. A parting of God's sheep and the devil's goats. The second part of this vision, in chapters 14, verses 14 through the end, the second part is the harvest of destruction. We looked at the harvest of distinction. The second part is the harvest of destruction. And unlike the harvest of distinction, this does not involve a separating the wheat and the chaff, or identifying the wheat from the tares. That part is done. God has identified those who are his, and now those who have rejected his love and grace are going to face him. And these last verses deal directly with God's judgment upon those who are already identified as unbelieving. And the picture painted for us here is just devastating. And God uses the harvest of grapes to illustrate his wrath. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice, to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In verse 17, we see another angel come from the heavenly temple, and then another comes out from the altar. One comes from the temple, the other one comes from the altar in verse 18. In chapter 14, these are the fifth and sixth angels mentioned in chapter 14, respectively. And like the Lord, the fifth angel is also equipped with a sharp sickle ready to harvest the crop. And did you notice the sixth angel in verse 18? He comes out of the altar. He comes out of the altar and he has power over fire. The mention of the altar connects the upcoming vintage of wrath with the cries of the souls under the altar at the opening of the fifth seal, where it says in Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And then God told them that they should rest until the remaining number of their fellow servants would come in, the ones that were going to be killed just like them would come in. And that time is now, right here in chapter 14. Notice that the harvest, for the grapes of wrath. Notice that this angel is commanded to gather the clusters of grapes because the grapes are fully ripe. That's what it says, fully ripe. Now, this is a different phrase than the previous one that talked about just being ripe. These aren't tired, withered, overripe, rotten fruit. These are plump, full of themselves, full of juice, ripe grapes. They are prime. They are at their peak and they are ready to be harvested, but they aren't full of any goodness. This fully ripe fruit is ripe with evil, full of rebellion and ready for the harvest of judgment. And the Lord here is sending his holy angel to do the reaping. And the messenger of God is commanding the angels to thrust. And the Greek is, when it's thrusting, it's not just a haphazard thing. It's a violent thrusting. That's what the Greek is telling us. He's told to violently thrust his sickle into the field and gather the vines and the grapes. What God is painting is a picture of the battle that takes place in a place called Megiddo. You look on your map, you can see Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. It's there. It's in Israel. And it's the angel of the Lord gathering all the nations together for the battle against the Lord in this Valley of Megiddo, which we see unfolding really in the coming chapters. Chapter 16, chapter 19, we see it all through there. And it's there that man's attempt to oppose God at this Valley of Megiddo will utterly fail. And the harvest of the grapes will commence. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, verse 19, and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, 1,600 furlong. God's going to take these evil grapes, right, for lack of better words, and unleash his wrath upon them by trampling them in a winepress of his wrath. Now, this is not a winepress that's going to produce this exquisite vintage of great wine, but a pressing that will produce the blood of God's enemies. Think about the imagery here. In the ancient East, in the time of John, grapes were trampled on by foot in a trough that had a duct that led to a lower trough or a basin where the juice was then collected. Treading grapes in a wine press was familiar. A familiar figure of divine wrath and judgment. And as, again, MacArthur, I quoted him earlier, but as MacArthur says, the splattering of the juice as the grapes are stomped vividly pictures the splattered blood of those who will be destroyed. There is nothing about this harvest that is optimistic. Nothing. Listen to the witness of God's scriptures about this. Listen, Revelation 19, 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with the dyed garments of Bozra? By the way, that is where Jesus is coming back, is in Bozra. Not Bozra you would think of, you hear in the news all the time, but Bozra, B-O-Z-R-A-H. With dyed garments of Bozra, this one who is glorious in his appearing, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength in the earth. Is this the Jesus you see pictured in all your wall hangings? The white and delightsome Jesus, the pure and delightsome Jesus, as some false religions call him. This white man we call Jesus hanging on our... I tell you, the pictures I see of Jesus, you just kind of make you slap your head. There's like no ounce of Jewishness in this man. All the pictures we see of Jesus' return show him in his brilliance and in his white garment, coming on his, you know, steed of white, and he's just coming down. But after he returns and he tramples the armies of his enemy, his robes will be dipped in blood. The last time we saw Jesus in blood was his own blood, when he bled for you and me on the cross of Calvary, so that you and I can experience forgiveness from our sin and not have to experience the wrath of God. But here, he will trample and be splattered with the blood of his enemies. And the winepress will be trampled again outside of the city. And the blood is going to be so high. It's up to the horse's bridle and 1,600 furlong. When God's winepress of wrath is unleashed upon those who dwell on the earth, the blood of his enemies is going to be so great that it's said to be up as far as the horse's bridle and as long as 600 furlong. Now, I'm not a horse guy at all, so I'm looking at some of these people in my head. I'm thinking of Lisa and others, you know, who have horses and know their stuff. So if I get something wrong here, you can correct me afterwards. A furlong, by the way, is about an eighth of a mile, okay? And the horse's bridle, as I understand it, is roughly 14.2 hands average. I'm looking for this. Which is roughly four feet 10 inches, or roughly 5 feet tall. Is that about right? Am I okay with that? Sorry, I'm asking you so many questions, Lee. Sorry. So what this is saying is the blood that is going to be trampled, the enemy's blood, will be about 5 feet high, I would assume, in some places, not in all. and will go for 180 to 200 miles. Now think of how many enemies that is. You know, I've been watching, I've seen, let me say it that way, some of the ISIS videos where they are taking them one at a time and slicing their throat, and the blood is being spilled into the river, and the river is turning, you know, into blood, and everything they're standing on is total blood. And this is the brutality of, and the end result of such a religion of hate. When Jesus comes back, five feet, 200 miles of the enemy's blood. Some people will refer to this as the Battle of Armageddon, but it's really not a battle. It's a trampling. It's a wine press. There's no struggle. Jesus isn't saying, hey, call in the extra troops. I'm going to need some help. No, he will come again. He will tread like a wine press, and the juice will splatter and flow. It will be a total wipeout at his second coming. It will be a bloodbath like this world has never known. And this, dear saints, is an utterly frightening picture. Yet I can hear people say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Such bloodshed from such a loving God, that's not fair. And to those people, I would say maybe a few things. One, it should tell you how utterly important it is to respond to the free gift of eternal life now. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, provided for everyone. And it's up to you to choose. But the death of Jesus provides a way of salvation for all mankind through his death on the cross and his shed blood. And we only need to repent and to receive. Secondly, this also shows us how utterly devastating the result of sin and how utterly holy God is. You see, God is perfect and holy, and sin is perfectly destroying. But you and I can have God's holiness in place of our sinful ways. We only need to be clothed with Christ. We only need to repent of our sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, let me put this. God has given these here in the tribulation period chance after chance after chance. He has sent witness after witness, message after message to get their attention. He's even sent an angel from heaven to come into the atmosphere to preach the gospel of good news and repentance. Fear God. There will be no excuse. No excuse. How many times has God sent somebody your way to tell you about Jesus? I can count a myriad of times people did for me. Yet I rejected over and over and over. But when you face God in your last day, if you do not receive him, you too will have no excuse. Have you made your decision for Jesus Christ this morning? Have you made the decision to receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the only one that can save you from your sin? The Lord has done all he can to reach you. that you must decide. And here's the thing. Here's the greatness of our God. He will defer to your decision. Because love like that, which is shown you on the cross, cannot be forced upon you. It must be received freely as a gift. And you can receive Jesus at any time. Will you receive him this morning? Let's take a moment, bow your heads. We're going to have the ushers and deacons and elders start preparing the communion. And maybe if somebody would do me a favor and turn